ask Michael and Rebecca, come on up here. You guys came in just after we finished, but you know what? We're going to squeeze you in because you are special to us as a church. It's another precious couple that's met to, with myself, my wife, and new members process, and also with our session last week. And I'd just like to ask you, as members, the questions publicly before our congregations pertaining membership in our church from our BCO, Book of Church Order. So, Michael and Rebecca, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God? I ask Michael and Rebecca, come on, displeasure, and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy. And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive Him and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? And do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? And do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace. Yes. Folks, would you join me again as we just pray for Michael and Rebecca? Father, again, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the way you're growing Grace Church with precious souls, Lord, who love you and have genuine, glorious testimonies of the saving work of Christ in their lives. We thank you for Michael and Rebecca. And we commit them to your care. We pray, Lord, that this would be a place that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and also a place where they would serve to the end that God might be glorified. We praise you for them in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Take your Bibles with me this morning, and let's start, if we would, together at a passage. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Psalms and Psalm 46. This is Reformation Sunday, and what a great passage of Scripture, Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations make an uproar. The kingdoms totter. He raises his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth and makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Now listen to this. Verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let's pray. Father, we live in tumultuous times. War. Rumors of war. Men rising against men. Religions rising against religions. We live in a day and age where we search far and wide to find honesty and justice, to find truth and integrity. We live in difficult days, but we are encouraged by what you have done in the past. We are encouraged because of your word. We know that the word of God will not return void, and that you will be exalted among the nations. You will be exalted in all the earth, and we're thankful. We pray that you would teach us and help us to think this morning as we consider our faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Reformation Sunday. It's the Sunday that's closest to October 31st. And as Reformed believers, we take one Sunday a year to sort of set our attention and mind on the actual event that we call the 16th century Reformation. We spend 51 weeks a year talking about the first century. We spend 1 week a year talking about the 16th. Everybody say amen. And so we're not displaced in our loyalties, but nonetheless, we believe there is importance. Reformation Day, closest Sunday to October 31st, commemorates Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Castle door. Now, that actual event took place on a Wednesday, October 31st, 1570, and it is credited as the single event that set in motion the Reformation. And that could be argued. There were other precursors, certainly, but it is certainly a major event. Luther, who was an academic, simply was wanting to bring into discussion academically the idea of the church's sale of indulgences. And he called into question, as was the academic method of the time, by nailing his protest, his 95 points of discussion, to a door. And it just so happened that well-meaning students took that thing. The printing press had just been built. They mass-produced it, and off went the Reformation. Crazy. Just 20 years before the Reformation, another major event had taken place in the course of the history of the world. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. This generation at the time of Luther was the first to hear the news of the discovery of a new world, the discovery of the Americas. And yet, as great and wonderful as was the discovery of a new world, a far greater discovery was about to shake Europe's core. Maybe better than saying a discovery, I should say a rediscovery. Quoting Alistair McGrath, who says, "The Reformation can simply be understood as the rediscovery of the gospel." The rediscovery of the gospel. When you and I think of the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, we need to think of it as more than an event. When I think of the Reformation, I think of it as a movement, a very unique movement of God, a divine movement of God in human history, where God powerfully exercises His will and His purpose, changing, as it were, the very course of human history, a simple movement. This movement came in what you might call an outpouring. This outpouring was widespread, and it was also simultaneous. It took place simultaneous all over the Western world. Almost at an instant, unrelated people, God began to use in miraculous ways. This movement, this outpouring, began almost simultaneously in Germany and France, Switzerland, Holland, England, Scandinavia, Bohemia, Hungary, England, Scotland, Ireland, Italy, Poland, all at the same time. If I were to simply talk about or try to define the origin of the Reformation, I would say something like this, that the Reformation was a movement of God who, through the Holy Spirit, God awakened the gospel in the hearts and lives of a group of strategic, yet fairly disconnected, young scholars. Almost simultaneously, across all of those countries, over that enormous part of the world, God moved and regenerated and enlightened and impassioned a diverse group of young scholars who became intent on understanding and articulating and defending and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. These young scholars include names like Theodore Beza, John Huss, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, Heinrich Bullinger, John Knox, Thomas Cranmer, William Farrell, Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, Philip Melanchthon, Peter Martyr, William Tyndale, Hans Towson, and Ulrich Zwingli. All over Europe, these men, these young scholars, came to passionately understand and embrace the gospel. Christian historians have noticed and have noted that the 16th century Reformation bore a strong resemblance to the first century, to the time of Jesus and the disciples. They say that just like the Reformation, Jesus had sent his disciples to the four corners of the world with the gospel, and so the Reformation did almost the same. And that the first century disciples preached the gospel in the face of an established apostate religious system, and so did the reformers. That both the first and 16th century movements involved a unique group of men, uniquely prepared for the time. They involved, both of them, a broad range of events and circumstances. They both had an enormous effect on the world and yielded, both of them, the first and 16th century movements of God, permanent and lasting results. You could argue that the first century apostolic period and the 16th century Reformation are the two greatest turning points in the history of the world. Period. To give you an example of the impact of the Reformation, the Reformers, listen to this carefully, the Reformers circulated more copies of Scripture throughout Europe in 1 year than had even been copied in the previous 15 centuries. An enormous movement of God. The Reformation that shook Europe has affected dynamically our life as Americans. In fact, much of what we as Christians are fighting for and believe in and are worried about deals with our moorings to the 16th century Reformation. Those impacts that reverberated across the Atlantic to our own country are dear to us. Our country's founding lies in the heartbeat of the Reformation. The people like the Puritans and the Pilgrims were Reformation people. Our form of government was Reformation origined. Our laws that govern our land, our natural and biblical laws that were weighed on and argued about and articulated by the Reformers. Our way of life, everything, even to our understanding of family, has much to do with the Reformation. And in particular, our church and our denomination pays great homage and debt to the events and people, doctrines of the Reformation. The importance of the Bible that we hold on our lap this morning, our form of worship, our liturgy, our understanding of prayer, even our grasp of our own salvation is a byproduct of Reformation influences. This morning I want to talk about a particular reformer, and I want to talk about Calvin, John Calvin. And as Presbyterians, we are, if you're visiting here, we are unabashedly, here's a bad word in some circles, Calvinistic. We're Calvinistic. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. Your pastor's Calvinistic. Calvin was, listen to this, the theologian of the Reformation. He was the theologian of the Reformation. And he was considered so by other reformers. Some people balk at the idea of theology. I've heard this through my entire Christian experience. Why do you study theology? Just study the Bible. Well, that's a little bit ludicrous, because theology exists because of the belief that the Bible is actually saying something. That the Bible is actually meant to cause us to draw conclusions. Theology deals with biblical conclusions. The Bible is actually saying something, and Calvin was the theologian of the Reformation. Frankly, I'll be honest with you, it amazes me how divisive Calvin has become. I frankly don't understand it. It seems to me that in our culture and time, you either love him or you hate him. I've heard people speak with John Calvin as if he was Adolf Hitler. John Calvin? We talking about the same person? Really? Here's some remarks about Calvin. For instance, Pope Pius IV, who was the pope that was alive at the time of Calvin's death, said this, quote, "The strength of that heretic is that money never made the slightest charm on him. If I had such servants as Calvin, Pope Pius IV said, my dominion would extend from sea to sea." Karl Barth. Oh, this is funny. 1922, Barth writes, "Calvin is a cataract, a primeval force, a demonic power, something directly from the Himalayas, absolutely Chinese, strange and mythological. I lack the means, even the suction cups, to assimilate this phenomena, not to speak of presenting it adequately. What I receive from Calvin is only a thin stream, and what I can give out is even thinner, an extract from that little stream. I would gladly set myself down with just Calvin," end quote. Will Durant, do you remember him? Have you ever seen those big voluminous articulations of the history of the world? And there's one, the Renaissance and Reformation, those were all Will Durant. Listen to Will Durant. Quote, "We shall always find it hard to love the man that darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense," end quote. Is he talking about the same Calvin as me? Jimmy Swaggart, here's a theologian, hey? Quote, "Calvin has, I believe, caused more untold souls to be damned than any other," end quote. Is this the same Calvin? Why stop on a Sunday and talk about Calvin? You know, is anybody in here worried about America becoming increasingly secular? Anybody? Could I hear an amen? You know what the word secular actually means? It means literally to be bound to one age. Or to say it another way, secular actually means to be without history. It's not just being without God, it's being without history that leads us as a nation to being without God. Our nation is growing increasingly more secular, that is, without history. So we pause. This morning I want to talk briefly about the times and then the theology of John Calvin, both briefly because obviously we don't have the time to consider either point at any length. So just to whet our appetites. First of all, the times of John Calvin and the Reformation. You need to know that the Reformation took place against a backdrop of war, political and spiritual warfare. At the time of the Reformation, there was what was called the Habsburg Valois War, or the Italian War. Sometimes they're referred to as the Renaissance Wars. And these wars, these series of wars, lasted for a period of 100 years. At the zenith, it really was a war between the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, religion, and that was Charles V, who was battling against Francis I, who was the King of France. And the battle was enormous, lasted years, took uncountless lives. Unbelievable. But simultaneous to the Habsburg-Valois War were these attacks by Suleiman I and the Ottomans. Yes, even then, in the 15th century, Muslim forces were attacking Christian nations. Suleiman attacked Belgrade and captured it, captured Rhodes, captured parts of Hungary, and attempted to capture Vienna. What's the importance of all that? Well, the importance is this, that when the Reformation broke out, Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, was so preoccupied with a two-front war that the Reformers initially experienced what you could call a very unique freedom to advance the cause of the gospel. The attention of the Emperor wasn't on the Reformers, it was on larger matters, so to speak. Another part of the situation was not only did the Reformation break out against the backdrop of political war, but there was also the backdrop of great religious apostasy. And what I mean by that is the people in that time in the world, what did they think about the church? What did they think about Christianity? What did they think about their leadership? Well, it was before their very eyes disintegrating, corrupting. One of the amazing things was it is at this point in history that there's this major shift in the papal authority, the Pope, where he moves from spiritual interests to political interests. For instance, you have Pope Julius II, who was called the Warrior Pope. And you know what he's doing? He's not engaged in the interests of the church. No, he's off leading troops into battle. Can you imagine that? So on a Sunday morning, I say, folks, don't bring your Bibles, bring your shields and swords. There's not going to be preaching. There's going to be bloodshed. Pope Julius II. And then you got to love this character. Pope Boniface VIII, sitting in his ivory tower, decides one day, has this notion, signs this papal bull that was called the Unum Sanctum. You know what the Unum Sanctum said? That I've decided that I, as Pope, basically have authority over all kings and all nations. That's spiritual, hey? So how did the King of France respond to the Unum Sanctum? Real simple. He throws Boniface the VIII in prison, and he stays there until he dies. In addition to all this, there is at this time this explosion of all sort of church abuses. Just a few to kind of help you see how the people might have felt. There is, for instance, what they call annates. What was annates? Annates was responsible of any given bishop or pastor in a town to deliver his first year's salary to Rome. Great corruption. There was simony. You know what simony was? That was the buying and selling of church offices. You want to be a priest, you want to be a bishop, you want to be a cardinal, you got enough money, you can buy it. Don't care if you're spiritual, don't care if you know theology, don't care if you love the Lord, know the Lord, none of that matters, buy it. Great absenteeism. All these people collecting these church offices, they would hold multiple positions, multiple districts. And bottom line is, here were these people that were spiritually in charge of the lives of people, and they were nowhere to be found. It's just a name. Then you had concubine fees. The church taught celibacy. And yet, these spiritual leaders are having offspring. And so you simply, in order to avoid any sort of complication, the church allowed a quote-unquote supposedly celibate child-bearing spiritual leader to pay a concubine fee and get away with the indignation. In fact, Pope Innocent VIII had 16 children, 16 different wives. Then there is also biblical ignorance. I remember reading Luther. I don't remember the man's name. He said at his ordination, he actually was ordained with a man at the same time in the Reformation into the church who had never even seen a Bible. And then, of course, there was the sale of indulgence where you could simply buy the forgiveness of sins. This was the situation. War, darkness in the church, corruption. The people are disillusioned. And of course, because they are spiritually disillusioned, there is also markedly a rise in their commitment to relics and the worship of martyrs' bones, and all of that's taking place at the same time. And God moves in history. From the times of Calvin, quickly, I want to talk briefly about the theology of Calvin and just deal with a couple key points. First of all, Calvin and the Word of God. I can say this, having thought about it and read it at length, I can say that Calvin's entire ministry can and probably should be summed up as simply a devotion to show that the Bible was the very Word of God. That's it. And he did so through writing, preaching. The Institutes of the Christian Religion was his theological work, in addition to unbelievable voluminous commentaries on Old Testament books and New Testament books. And what is so distinct about Calvin as he enters the Reformation is, unlike the other reformers, you can actually watch the other reformers as the Reformation takes place, and sort of their theology sort of molds and develops and matures. And you can see them thinking more thoroughly and thoughtfully about various things, where Calvin never edited anything. It was like he writes on this, and 13 years later, it's still this. It's amazing. My theology is not that way. It's yours? Have you ever changed your mind? Calvin appears on the scene of the Reformation with what we could say a thorough, comprehensive, systematic understanding of Scripture and therefore biblical theology. And above all things concerning Calvin and the Word of God, Calvin was of all things a writer. He aided the cause of God's Word and the Reformation by pen. It has been noted that no Christian writer has ever surpassed him in a combination of volume and importance of work. He wrote in two languages. He spoke five. He wrote in Latin and in Greek. To give you an idea of the volumes, I have Calvin's commentaries that are this long. He wrote commentaries on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Joshua, the Psalms, all the major prophets, all the minor prophets, and every book in the New Testament with the exception of Revelation. His famous work, his systematic theology work, is called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's a scary title. If you've never read it, read it. It's very simple to read. It's very devotional, pastoral. He wrote it in two languages, Latin and French. When he began the work, The Institutes of Christian Religion, it was originally to be seven chapters long. He added to it over and over his lifetime and never made an editorial or theological change. And when it was finally complete, The Institutes of the Christian Religion ended up being a four-volume set with each book containing 17 to 25 chapters. He wrote polemical works against the threats that faced the church. He wrote, here's a few of them. He wrote polemics called Against the Roman Church, Against Theists on Free Will, Against the Worship of Relics, Of Necessity of Reformation, Against the Council of Trent, Against the Anabaptists, which was particular about the doctrine of soul sleep that they were teaching, and also a defense of predestination. His personal correspondence to other people filled 10 enormous volumes. He was a writer. Prior to the Renaissance, Hebrew and Greek had been forsaken in the pre-Reformation era, and that was serious. For instance, in the Roman Catholic version of the Bible, the word repent is translated by Jerome as do penance. So what we understand to be repentance, repent, to change your mind, to change your attitude, is in Jerome's Bible translated do penance. You know, do something to make up for yourself. And so the Renaissance took place, and Calvin really restored sort of the integrity of the biblical original languages to the process of interpreting Scripture and teaching and so forth. Amazing. A little thing about Calvin maybe that you might find interesting is that his original academic goal it didn't have anything to do with the Reformation. What he really wanted to do was engage in careful, systematic study, translation, and commentary on old, obscure academic literary works. In other words, you know how academics are. He wants to contribute on stuff that nobody cares about. His first commentary was on Seneca's De Clementia. Seneca was a philosopher about the time of Nero, and he wrote an academic work on the importance of leadership's powers offering clemency or mercy to others. And so Calvin's first work was to write a commentary in Seneca's De Clementia, time of Nero. But what he did during that process is he mastered the art of grasping complex ideas throughout a work and deducing them down into simple commentary. And this is his contribution on understanding the Scriptures, his commentaries. Calvin said three things were true about the Scriptures, if you're taking note. Number one, Calvin said the Scriptures were true. He wrote in his Institutes, listen to this quote, he said, "You know the Scriptures are true in the same way you know that the sun is shining." He said, "I could try to gather evidence that the sun is shining, but it would be vain. You know that the sun is shining." Nobody ever tries to prove on a sunny day that the sun is shining. Calvin said the same is true for the truth of Scripture. He said, Scripture is true, and its truth is self-authenticating. I love this quote. He says, "Yes, every heart softened by the Holy Spirit recognizes, yes, this is the Word of God." End quote. Calvin is saying that a believer immediately recognizes that this is not just any writing. This is, in fact, the Word of God. Haven't you experienced that? You know it. Scriptures are true. Secondly, he said that the Scriptures were sufficient. Calvin taught that the Scriptures were sufficient for all things pertaining to faith and life. Now, this particular theological point was set in direct opposition to that which the church taught. The Roman Catholic Church said, no, Scriptures are not sufficient. Calvin said, yes, Scriptures are sufficient. Calvin's teaching on the sufficiency of Scripture claimed that the Bible contains all the knowledge that anybody needs regarding all things relating to spiritual life, to salvation, to God, to man, to the Holy Spirit, heaven, it's all there. Where the church said, no, the Scriptures are not sufficient, it's a combination of things. It's a combination of Scripture and tradition and edicts and councils and the church and what popes have said. And we've all experienced it, haven't we, in a conversation with somebody? So you try to argue sola scriptura, Scripture alone, with somebody who doesn't believe in Scripture alone. It's a very difficult thing to do. And then Calvin said this, thirdly, that the Scriptures are clear. Now, the theological word we love to throw around and makes us sound smart is the word perspicuous, or the perspicuity of Scripture. That the Scriptures are clear. In other words, it's understandable. You can understand what the Bible is saying. Now, Calvin would ask, have you ever heard this? He would say, is the Bible a wax nose? You know, back in the 16th century, children would wear little masks made of wax, and they could take their nose and they could bend it down or they could bend it up, you know. And he's saying, is the Bible a wax nose? Can you make it stay and go anywhere you want it to? Or is it perspicuous? Does it say what it means to say? The Bible is a revelation given by God about God, and its content is clear. And it's knowable beyond some selected group of people, which is what the church taught. Calvin believed that the Scriptures were true, sufficient, and clear. And the result of all that in terms of the ministry of the church is Calvin gave great primacy and priority to the preaching of the Word. He believed that God had given preaching and preachers to the church. And he believed that the role of the preacher was to declare the Word of God in such a way that it convicted comfortable Christians. That was his understanding. And where did all of this lead? It's real simply. Calvin had confidence in the Word of God. Now, we might hold that in simplicity, but that's profound. Confidence that would allow somebody to throw their eternal soul, the confidence of eternity, in the claims and merits of God's Word. He had confidence in Scripture. He believed it was true. He believed it was sufficient. Nothing was missing. He believed it was clear. Secondly, not only Calvin and the Word of God, but Calvin and faith. The Reformers, including Calvin, saw the Scriptures clearly teaching that salvation and justification was by faith, not by works, deeds, efforts. They also sought to answer the question, if we're justified by faith, then what is faith? What is faith? What exactly is it we're talking about? I mentioned earlier Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion. It consisted of four books, just briefly. First book is on the knowledge of God, the Creator. The second one, the knowledge of God, the Redeemer, that's Christ. Third book is on how we receive the benefits of Christ. You know what that means? The whole book was on faith. That's how important faith was. And then finally, the fourth book was on the church. An entire book on the subject of faith. And Calvin's answer to the question, what is faith? Calvin said, faith is, ready? Knowledge. Faith is knowledge. It's not emotion. It's not a blind, misleading commitment to the supernatural. Faith is knowledge. Faith is knowing something. Faith is knowing something about God, knowing something about Christ, knowing something about sin, knowing something about the atonement, knowing something about the resurrection. Calvin believed that faith was knowledge, and Calvin dedicated his entire life to educating the laity, educating the people. If faith is knowledge, he saw his role as a reformer to educate. And he did. That's what he did. He's committed to educating the laity. Calvin's life could be summed up with this statement. He wanted the church to know. He wanted the church to know. He believed that all Christians should know the Word of God. Unbelievable. And he did so by writing, and he did so by preaching. Preaching, preaching, preaching. To give you an idea how committed he is to expository preaching, one of the unique little phenomena about Calvin is that on Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons, his pattern was to expound on 2 to 5 verses on Sundays, always from the New Testament. There's a point where, because of persecution, Calvin is forced to leave Geneva, and he's gone for years. And then when he's finally able to come back, we have two nations fighting for the theologian. And he finally returns to Geneva. You know what he does? First Sunday he's back in the pulpit after years. He picks up at the very verse where he left off 3 years earlier. Think about that. Hadn't forgotten. You see, Calvin's understanding of faith as knowledge was set in direct opposition to what the Catholic Church and the medieval church taught was implicit faith. Implicit faith said, listen carefully, that not everyone will know what the church believes. But it is enough to acknowledge that you believe what the church believes, even if you don't know what that is. That's implicit faith. So I've given you a little paradigm that goes like something like this. Well, what do you believe? I believe what my church believes. What does your church believe? My church believes what I believe. Well, what do you in church believe? Well, we believe the same thing. That's what implicit faith basically said. Calvin said, no, that's not right. I remember sitting next to a lady on an airplane. We were flying, and she was a Roman Catholic gal, and she was complaining. This was during the 70s when suddenly the priest started doing Mass in English apart from Latin. She was complaining. She said, you know what? I liked it when it was better in Latin. I said, you liked it better when it was in Latin? She said, yeah, I liked it when I didn't know what they were saying. This is implicit faith. The idea is, it doesn't matter if I understand. Faith isn't knowledge. Faith is confidence in the church. I don't need to know. The popes know. The bishops know. The priests know. It doesn't matter whether I know. This is implicit faith. Calvin said, no. Faith is knowledge. You must know the truth. And knowing the truth, Paul said, will set you what? And so the primary goal of faith, knowledge, is knowledge. And listen to this carefully. And that the goal of this knowledge is to know, here it is specifically, to know the promises of God. Faith, specifically, Calvin said, is to know, to be assured of, and convicted of God's promises. And in Calvin's mind, he said, here's Satan, and Satan is the accuser, the attacker. As the devil accuses and attacks, what does he accuse and attack? He questions, in the mind of a believer, the promises of God. So faith is knowledge, specifically knowledge of the promises of God. Let me suggest something to you. Scholars on Calvin, good ones, believe that Calvin's single greatest theological contribution, despite what you've heard, was not election or predestination. In fact, if not all, most of the reformers believed in predestination, election. You understand what I mean by that? They all believe that. Luther believed that. Bucer believed that. Zwingli believed that. Calvin believed that. And they weren't the first. You had Augustine and Aquinas. You had a lot of people believe in the doctrine of election and predestination. That's not an original Calvinistic contribution. In fact, if you read the Institutes, when Calvin writes on predestination and election, you know how it's done, handled? It's handled pastorally. What Calvin is ultimately saying when he writes it, and read it for yourself, is he's answering the question to the pastor, what happens and why is it that not everybody believes the gospel? That's what he's saying. Scholars believe that Calvin's greatest theological contribution isn't predestination or election, because it's not an original contribution at all. It's truth, it's biblical truth. But what they see as Calvin's most unique contribution to the whole of understanding of the gospel was the idea of faith with confidence. That is, what's the P in TULIP, good Presbyterians? What is it? The perseverance of the, can we all say that together? The perseverance of the saints, or the security of the believer. The contribution that was most unique to Calvin was faith with confidence. And there's clear in the writings of Luther and Aquinas and others that would say, in this life, you really can't be absolutely sure that you're elect or saved or heaven-bound. You can't be. And Calvin said, that's nonsense. You absolutely can be. Calvin demonstrated believers can know that they are elect of God. God's grace informs them that He is, in fact, keeping them. And so for Calvin, faith is knowledge. Faith is the knowledge of God's promises. Faith is the knowledge of God's promises, which result in a confidence that Jesus will accomplish and complete what He's promised to accomplish and complete. Here's one of Calvin's favorite verses. Look with me at Romans chapter 4 briefly, and we're almost done. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Calvin turned to this passage as Paul articulates faith, saving faith, and does so by referring to Abraham. And it says in verse 16, for this reason it is by faith. What's by faith? Salvation is by faith. In order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that is not only Jews, but to all believers, all descendants of Abraham by faith, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so you have Jewish believers, you have Gentile believers. Abraham, because of faith, is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, the Creator, that is. Verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Listen to this about Abraham. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. You get the issue here? God comes to Abraham in certainly his senior years, like 100 years old. And he and Sarah, God says, you're going to have a child. He's going to be the child of promise. And Abraham says, oy vey. You got to be kidding me. And yet, how does his faith stand? His faith stands, verse 19, without becoming what? Weak. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, listen to this. Abraham did not waver in unbelief. But rather than wavering in unbelief, the middle of verse 20, he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured of what God had promised that he was able also to perform. That's the idea. This is Calvin's great contribution, perseverance of saints. Listen, you can know you're saved and not just squander around in unbelief, but grow in confidence, trusting. Calvin said it is confidence and faith, a settled confidence, that is the key to living the Christian life. Security of salvation or the confidence of faith liberates the Christian, he said, to God-focused worship and to serve others and to growth in grace and knowledge. You're set free from the need to continually return to the state of your justification. In other words, you don't need to get saved every time you think about God. You're able to move on because you're secure. Calvin saw the believer's faith as dependent. This is key, dependent on the ministry of the church. You know, we live in a day and age where everybody's so fiercely independent. You know, all I need to be in is in a good Bible study, get my Bible, my highlighter, and I can move on in my Christian. And the idea is I don't need the church. I don't like the institution. I don't like its processes. I don't like what it requires of its members. And I can do this all on my own. This still is a prevailing thought today. Calvin said, no, that the growth of the Christian is dependent upon the church, that God had empowered and gifted the church with members and ministries and gifts in such a way that the Christian life was dependent upon the ministry of the church. You see, they were reformers. They weren't revolting against the idea of the church. They were simply saying that the church needed to be the church. And faith must continually grow and be strengthened. Faith must continually be moving forward. Faith is never to be stationary or motionless or inactive, because then it begins to die. And so Calvin saw the church as a God-given instrument through which God gives continual dynamic to the believer's faith. Through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, the fellowship of the believers, corporate worship, prayer, confession, and so forth, and so on. Well, all of this, his commitment to the word of God, his understanding of faith, was fleshed out, as you may know, in his ministry and work in the city of Geneva. Geneva was an interesting place. He ministered in Geneva until the day he died. To give you an idea of what his role was, he preached up to 15 times a week. I'll tell you, that's jaw-dropping to me. I can't imagine that. It takes all I can do to pull a couple week messages together. 15 times a week, week after week. It's jaw-dropping to me. He settled controversies between the people and the leadership. He taught and catechized young people. He was committed to the catechism. He counseled people. He helped apply biblical principles and secular matters to the government. He established the academy in Geneva, which is a place where ministers were trained, and he wrote and wrote and wrote. Under Calvin, Geneva simply became the Reformation center for Christian education. It really did. It was the place. And as a result, Geneva also became an asylum for persecuted believers from all over Europe. At one point, thousands of persecuted believers came pouring into Geneva for refuge, for instruction, and for the freedom to worship God. Thousands. Consequently, Geneva became known as a place for hospitality to strangers, the opportunity for a Christian life, a city in which the truth was uncompromisingly proclaimed, a place where believers could come and grow in the faith and knowledge of the gospel. It was Geneva, and that's where he died. And you have somebody, Jimmy Swagger, says, you know, I believe countless souls will be damned because of John Calvin. I scratched my head and said, what are you talking about? I don't get it. He's always been hated. Isn't that the way the gospel is? You remember something? You remember Jesus Christ, perfect Son of God, sinless, nothing but the truth, right? How did the world treat him? Is he a hero? I would say our secular government and society is trying to erase every remembrance of Jesus Christ from American culture today. And it was the same for Calvin. In fact, even at the time that he was in Geneva, Philip II of Spain wrote this, and I'll end with this. He says, quote, I am ready, very ready, at any time, with all the power of my kingdom, to aid in the destruction of Geneva and Calvin, end quote. One man. Hated. Immensely hated. Let's bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we pause and we worship you and we worship Christ. And as we rehearsed the life of Calvin and the Reformation, we're simply reminded that you're still at work. And that the demonstration of your power and might didn't end in the first century with the apostles. That you told those after the resurrection that you would do greater and more powerful things. Father, it's my conviction that here we are as Americans on the eve of another election. And what we probably need more than anything else is not a different president or a different Congress or a different Senate or whatever. What we need is a reformation. What we need is a movement from on high, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all of us. Now, Father, it's easy to sit sort of indifferent, self-exonerating. But the truth of the matter is, Father, we all have come short of the high and holy call of Christ, beginning with me. Father, as we look at the life of a single noble man not so far removed from our own day and age, Lord, we're encouraged to see how you can use somebody who's just simply set apart for the cause of Christ, who in boldness will stand against threat and opposition and be busy at the Master's work. Father, we pray that a reformation would break out in our land and in our world. We pray that maybe the 21st century would become a third period in which there is another rediscovery of the gospel. That's what we need. That's what we need. And if we pledge, if we bet our trust in men and movements and parties, and we will sorely be disappointed, for sure. We need a movement from on high in this land, in our world, in Europe, around the world. We see the stakes as high, and that our only hope is in the Lord. We pray for this. And we pray for, Father, the one who's here this morning who's never trusted in Jesus Christ. Above all things, the Reformers were evangelical. What that means is they believed in the power of the gospel to save the one who would place their faith in Christ. If you've never trusted in Jesus, we pray that you would this morning. Father, we thank you for your word and this time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.